Well, Westminster Confession, chapter 22 and paragraph 7. Confession of Faith 22, paragraph 7. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God, in which respects popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience, are so far from being degrees of higher perfection, that they are superstitious and sinful snares, in which no Christian may entangle himself. So, unlawful vows. We've seen already that that vows should be fulfilled when the thing vowed, that which is committed to, that action, that cause of action, is either a biblical duty anyway, or is not contrary to Scripture, even though not required. All such vows are binding. And even if the vow was rashly taken and proves to be disadvantageous to the person who took it, yet still, if the thing itself is lawful and not contrary to Scripture, then it is to be fulfilled. Now, firstly, vows are sinful if the commitment conflicts with Scripture. Vows are sinful if the commitment conflicts with Scripture. In other words, it is sinful to vow to sin. We've seen this already, and there is some duplication. I hadn't realized when I referred to Acts 23:12 previously that in fact the confession does it here as well. Acts 23:12, and when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Or in Mark 6 and verse 26, Mark 6, verse 26, and the king was exceeding sorry, this is the oath that Herod had taken to give whatever Herodias asked of him, or Herodias' daughter. And verse 26, and the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison. Clearly, Herod's oath was a sinful oath. He vowed, he swore that he would give up to half the kingdom, and he should never have made that rash and open-ended commitment. But then he added sin to sin by fulfilling that sinful oath and beheading John the Baptist, the servant of the Lord. So sinful oaths, that is, oaths which bind us to sin, are to be repented of, not fulfilled. Even if only hindering any duty commanded, nothing must stand in the way of the word of God and the authority of the word of God, so that we may never regard ourselves as bound to sin. Any oath, any vow that we have taken, the fulfillment whereof requires us to sin, we should repent of the sinfulness of the vow. Or any vow which it is not in our power to perform. You see, it says, chapter 22, paragraph 7, no man may vow to do anything forbidden in the word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God. Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30 is given here, various verses. We'll read a section of it. Numbers chapter 30, and reading from verse 2. Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord, and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow, and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. And if she had at all an husband when she vowed, or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vows shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallow her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. But every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house, or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her, and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceeded out of her lips concerning her vows, or concerning the bond of her soul, shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict a soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. Now the point here is that when someone is under authority, in the case of a daughter in her father's house, or a wife under the authority of her husband, then if she vows and the father or husband doesn't disannul it at the time, then the vow stands. But if he does, then the vow does not stand. So obligations to submit to those in authority cannot be made void by vows. And that tells us that we are not to use vows or oaths as an excuse for disregarding lawful authority. And it also shows us that the law of God embraces every situation. Here is a woman who's made a vow, and yet her husband forbids the fulfilling of it. What is her obligation? Well, the vow does not stand because she is a woman under authority. Sometimes people speak of the lesser of two evils, but there's actually no such thing. There is no such thing as the lesser of two evils. There is always a right course that involves no evil. And in the situation envisaged, where a woman has made a vow and her husband disallows it, the vow does not stand. Arguably, she should have consulted her husband before making the vow. But there is always, given that she's done it, there is always a biblical way forward. So there never is the lesser of two evils. What there is a situation within God's law where exceptional circumstances have an exceptional application. There are exceptional applications of God's law to exceptional circumstances. There is never anything outside of the law of God. The law of God encompasses every situation that we can ever find ourselves in, and there is always a sinless option available to us, provided we are prepared to follow it and to repent of sin, if sin has brought us into that particular situation. The second thing is popish monastical vows. Popish monastical vows. In which respects, popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. Popish monastical vows and the principles applied here to popish monastical vows applies to any vows of similar kind made in whatever context. It specifically has in mind Roman Catholic vows and abusive vows, but of course there are other contexts in which the same things appear, but obviously that was the main context in which they appeared in that time and still is, but there are other situations where the same principles apply. First of all, perpetual single life. Perpetual single life. Matthew 19, verse 11 and 12. Matthew 19, verse 11 and 12. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. The reason for including this verse is to show that God has not given the gift of continence to all men or to everyone. And marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, Hebrews 13, verse 4. And one of the purposes of marriage, not the only one, but one of them, is the avoidance of fornication. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and that every woman have her own husband. And verse 9, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. So God has not promised the gift of continence to everyone. It is not, therefore, singleness and perpetual singleness is not, therefore, a higher degree of perfection. And it is the calling of some, but even so, to vow to close out the possibility of marriage is dangerous, because the need for marriage can increase. And so, whilst it is the calling of some to live a single life. Vows of perpetual celibacy are to be avoided, and to require such a vow is a doctrine of devils. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meat which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving, and so on. So, forbidding to marry is there listed under the doctrine of devils. God has not promised all men the ability to remain single and to remain celibate in the single state. And he has not promised any particular class of officers in the church such ability. And it is presumptuous and wrong, therefore, to regard singleness as a higher state and as a requirement for particular office in the church. Then professed poverty, the renunciation of all ownership of any property. This is a sinful vow. There is no higher level of holiness in such a vow, and Scripture sanctions the ownership of property. Acts 5 and verse 4, Ananias and Sapphira, you remember that they lied about what they'd sold the land for. And they pretended they were giving it all the price to the Lord and to his cause when they weren't. It was not their sin that they didn't give it all. It was the fact that they lied and pretended that they had given it all. Acts 5 verse 4. Whilst it remained, this is Peter speaking to Ananias, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Peter doesn't dispute Ananias's ownership of the land or of the proceeds of it. He doesn't say that he should have given it all. The sin is that he claimed to give it all when he didn't. But the right of private ownership is scriptural. Agur prayed against poverty because of the temptations that it brings in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30, verse 8, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So there he prays against poverty because of the temptations that come with it. It is scriptural that in the sweat of our faces we should eat our bread. Earning a living is commanded, and the man particularly is to look after those of his household. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11. And that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. So we are to work and to support ourselves. And the Christian's duty of work extends also to support himself, extends also to his dependents, and then he is in a position perhaps also to fulfill the command to give, indeed always to some extent, but if he works hard and earns enough, he's in a better, a stronger position to give. Ephesians 4 verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands, the thing that is which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So there, the converted thief, he not only is to stop stealing, but he is to work so that he can support himself, his family, and give to those who really are in need and unable to support themselves. Then the third thing mentioned is vows of regular obedience. Regular obedience. This seems to refer to the Romish practice of vows of absolute submission, sometimes in so-called holy orders, where they take a vow of absolute submission to those in authority. This is unscriptural. 1 Peter 4 and verse 2. 1 Peter 4 and verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Therefore, there in that passage, the will of God is contrasted with the lusts, the desires of men. And the reason it's included in our proof text, no doubt, is to convey to us that the Christian is to consciously live according to the will of God, revealed in Scripture, first hand, as it were. That doesn't mean he doesn't need teaching by human instrumentality, but he is to consciously follow the Holy Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. Ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. We are not to so bind ourselves to obedience to men that this overrules the authority of God and his word. We cannot commit ourselves absolutely to obey any man or any body of men, because our supreme obligation is always to Christ and to his word. And when what he requires conflicts with what is required even by those in authority, then the way is clear. Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than men. So that even a wife's duty to obey her husband or a child, his parents, is circumscribed in this way, that when required to sin, then they are relieved by the law of God of their obligation of submission. So again, it's not a lesser of two evils. It is rather a special application in special circumstances of the law of God. But it's always within the law of God. The relative obligations are always included in the law of God. It's never going outside of it. Honour thy father and thy mother is the norm, but the scripture itself shows us that where father or mother require to sin, then the obligation of submission is removed. And so likewise, church members, with respect to those in authority in the church, that there is a limitation. They cannot be obliged to sin, and therefore vows cannot entail an absolute declaration of submission. Likewise, any pledge of loyalty to a civil ruler must be limited in this way. Supreme allegiance, absolute obedience is due to the Lord Jesus Christ. And any pledge of loyalty to a civil ruler must always be limited to all that they require, which is not sinful. Of course, if you believe in an infallible church, then you can justify in your own mind a vow of absolute submission to the church, and no doubt that's why Rome can have such kinds of vows which entail absolute submission. But we don't believe in an infallible church, and the only vow of absolute obedience that is legitimate is absolute obedience to the word of God himself. So vows involving commitment to obedience must always have that limitation. And vows involving subordinate doctrinal standards, such as the Westminster Confession and the Catechisms, what do they mean? After all, the Confession of Faith was drawn up by fallible men. When an office bearer vows to uphold and says he believes the doctrines of the Westminster Confession and the Catechisms, what exactly is he saying? Well, he's saying that in his fallible judgment, all that is taught in these fallible documents is according to the infallible word of God. And he binds himself that that's what he believes to be scriptural and that he will uphold. If he ceases to believe that everything in those doctrinal standards is according to the teaching of the infallible word, then he must resign his office and say, I don't believe anymore that this particular doctrine of the Confession of Faith is the teaching of the word of God. So when a man takes ordination vows of that nature, there is no surrendering of his absolute loyalty to the Lord and to his infallible word. But there is a declaration that he holds office on the declared understanding that he believes the Westminster standards to be completely in accord with the word of God, and he will uphold them as such. If he ceases to believe that, then he should say so and relinquish office. So oaths and vows are to be used sparingly. They're not everyday things. They should be used conscientiously with a determination to fulfill them, and they should be used for lawful things. And because oaths and vows are themselves lawful, if they are used lawfully, then they are beneficial and good for us.